So this morning's reading is from Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 to 29. So Isaiah 41, starting at verse 21. "Present your case," says the Lord. "Set forth your arguments," says Jacob's king. "Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so that we could know? Or beforehand so that we could say he was right? No one told of this, no one foretold it, and no one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, 'Look, here they are.' I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good news. I look, but there is no one, no one among the gods to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion."
It's lovely, isn't it? "Their images are but wind and confusion." How confusing life can be, whatever our... We'd love to know how things are going to pan out, wouldn't we, so that we can make our plans accordingly. But it occurred to me during the preparation of this talk, the old proverb that says, "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry." And it's a line from the seventh stanza of a poem by the Scottish poet Robert Burns, who in November 1785 was ploughing his fields, and he accidentally destroyed the nest of a mouse that the mouse needed to get through the coming winter. And the incident inspired what is perhaps his best loved poem, "To a Mouse," from which the proverb comes. And the saying, I think, is rather apt for these later verses in Isaiah 41. And it also resonates in this little piece of modern drama in which we in the British Isles find ourselves. And I mean, of course, the bluster of yet another general election that's testing the patience of an already dispirited nation. Yet again, we're being asked to realign political authority and empower one party to form a government and implement its policies. And the process of electioneering is rather like a modern day knockout quiz show, isn't it? Where the candidates slug it out with one another to get control of the levers of power. And each candidate is having to tell us why they are the most trustworthy person for the job. And the TV debates between the party leaders is perhaps the most highest profile version of this process. And the contenders will have published their manifestos and will continue to make lots of promises to the camera about the future. Many of which, of course, will be broken either through a change of heart or because circumstances force the change. The best laid plans often go awry. When it comes to promises about the future, what we're hearing from party leaders is really probably, can only really probably be described as guesswork. And meanwhile, the pollsters, well, they're busy guessing too, aren't they? Trying to predict the voting outcome. And economists are having a field day trying to compute all the implications for jobs, tax,
and wealth creation that each of the potential outcomes might bring us. And understandably, in volatile times, we've become generally rather cynical about much of this. No one really knows until it happens. We know no promise is reliable. Politicians really don't have the ability to control events. And the unexpected is always going to derail their plans. Placing trust in any of them to take us through a metaphorical coming winter with our nation's little nest intact is a bit of a mug's game. Well, let me, before we continue, read you the rest of that stanza from Robert Burns' poem. But little, I'm not going to do it in a Scottish accent, you'll be pleased to hear. Unless you'd like to come up, would you, David, and do a rendition? But little mouse, you are not alone in proving foresight may be in vain. The best laid schemes of mice and men often go awry and leave us nothing but grief and pain instead of promised joy. Very apt, isn't it? Human beings simply cannot control the future or predict it with any accuracy of assurance. Which brings us to our passage, Isaiah 41:21-29. And it deals with this question, who can we trust and where's the evidence? And trust and evidence is becoming a really key issue, isn't it, right now? And a keen anxiety in our current election. Who has a manifesto that is as good as ironcast as the word from the person who promises it? Who has not just the ability to describe and predict history accurately, but is able to direct it absolutely? Because that's the person we should vote for. And we're going to break down this passage into two parts, which are shown on the back of your service sheet, with some space there, hopefully, for you to keep notes. So, firstly, of mice and men, and the human limitations, and then go often awry because someone else is in control, and then we'll think briefly about why Bible prophecy matters so much. So firstly, verses 21 to 24 of mice and men. Well, I wonder if any of our prime ministerial hopefuls lose any sleep about God. My personal hunch is that they, like the majority of today's Britons, think they are in control of life and its affairs rather than the Lord. But in verse 21, God straight out calls himself the king, Jacob's king. He demands control of life and its affairs. And he says here, set forth your arguments if you think you can match that. You see, because the point is, can anyone prove that they are really in that kind of control? And in these verses, God allows himself to stand as a participant, if you like, in a TV-style election contest to find out who really is trustworthy and in control. His opponents are the nation's idols that Isaiah has been talking about through this part of the book. And by idol, we don't just mean an object that people worship, but anything they put their real trust in, that they look to comfort and for personal gain. So let's look in on the studio as the contest begins. Well, here we are live in London to ask the question, who can we trust with our lives, our hopes, and our nation's aspirations? At stake is this evening's prize of universal sovereignty and supremacy. Our contestants are the Lord God, the incumbent king, graciously allowing himself to be compared along with our other contenders. All human idols, there's self-pride, money, political power, religious philosophy. Here too are human achievements, monuments, buildings, and engineering marvels. Please welcome all of them. And the BBC compere has taken to heart the criticism of the corporation's style of soft questioning, so it's decided to pose a real stinker of a challenge to all the contestants right up front. Well, predict the future. But all the idols remain silent. God? God answers us. Well, okay, let's try and make things a bit easier to even out things, you know, in the interest of fairness. Tell me, idols, what about the form of things? Tell us about the past and how that relates to what's happening now and in the future. Nothing? Okay, God, over to you. God answers. Well, okay, one last go. Can you do something? Something sort of similar to what God would do? Anything? Nothing. All right, well, let's ask our panel of judges what they thought. Craig Revel-Horwood? Well, I think even Craig would find it difficult, wouldn't he, to be quite so blunt as verse 24 in assessing the efforts of the idols of human arrogance and rebellion against the Creator God. The leaderboard's going to show four tens. Here, four zeros for everybody else. I mean, these verses do paint, do they not, a rather comical, mocking scene. Three times God goads these challengers. Tell us, declare to us. But they can't do it. It's never going to happen. It was always going to be a non-starter of a contest. No one can even try pretending they or their capabilities match the God of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just human arrogance. And this challenge of historical prediction is very clever, isn't it? It cuts straight to the heart of the question, who can be like God? And the point is, people who are inside history cannot predict history. They cannot control history. They are creatures, not the Creator. God, however, can control history because he is external to space-time history. God has every right to mock powerful statesmen and idols. He is right to see the threat of world religions, of atheism and political power as dust in the wind. Wouldn't all UK voters love to foresee the history of the UK over the next 4 or 5 years before we have to go and cast our votes so that we know where our vote is best placed? But you see, the thing is, none of us would even agree on the former things, would we? As verse 22 puts it, former things, you know, what's been happening, the events of the past 3 years. I mean, we'd all analyse it differently, wouldn't we? None of us can do it accurately because each of us has a very limited perspective. It's obscured by human limitation, the limitation of the creature inside history. Only God sees it in the whole. So when it comes to the bigger question of entrusting your life to someone's message and promises, where do you think you're best casting that really important vote? Well, people all have something that we are religious about, don't we? We Christians are no different. We're just as tempted to worship something other than God. The second half of Isaiah that starts in chapter 40 starts with these words, "Comfort, comfort my people." And if you want to know what idols really control you still, ask yourself this: when you're feeling beaten up, what do you turn to for comfort? And does it really solve the problem? Perhaps where do you go to for advice in the first instance? It's another good one, isn't it? Our worldly comforts, semblance of relief, give only a semblance of relief, but only God and closeness to Jesus Christ can bring an underlying joy that really helps us through. And before we leave these early verses, let's notice where the blame lies in verse 24. It's not with human idols, with the things that we put our hope and trust and comfort in. The judges blame those who support and trust them. See that? Whoever chooses you is detestable. It's not the thing itself, it's the person who chooses. It was said at the time that Donald Trump became US president that what shamed American society in the eyes of the world was not Trump being president so much as the people who voted for such a dubious character. I apologize if that offends you, but it was said a number of times. In the New Testament, Paul indicates that God will find ordinary churchgoers culpable for allowing themselves to sit under false teaching in the same way as non-Christians who hear the gospel will be culpable for not bending the knee to Jesus Christ. They will not be blameless for allowing false teachers to proceed unhindered. If they do, they have exchanged the truth for a lie every bit as much as the teacher himself. It's the same principle: buyer beware, voter beware. The historical evidence for God and his faithfulness to his own promises is so overwhelming that if you reject this evidence, then you have only yourself to blame for the truly desperate outcome of your own little history. All right, let's move on to the second heading. Often go awry, the latter verses of this passage. Well, people's plans often go awry because they don't factor in God, do they? In the second half here, God's convincing win is described, really. You can imagine the BBC senior political editor explaining to all the viewers how such supposedly impressive opposition was humbled when confronted by God. And she says, well, in the end, it all really came down to the evidence God was able to present, that he really does control the future and can declare the future. And really, none of the other contenders had any such evidence. Nothing. It was as simple as that. What's going on in this passage is that God is speaking through Isaiah and is describing the biggest event to shake his region in 100 years. And what's more, he claims to have caused and guided the history of this event. And what he's referring to is the end of the exile, the Babylonian exile, this cataclysmic humiliation that had befallen his people. By raising up the power of the Persian monarch Cyrus the Great, it was under him that the Babylonian captivity ended. It was Cyrus, who is the one from the north, who who calls upon my name in verse 25. Last week, if you are wondering, it is the same person who was called from the east. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Cyrus proclaims the Lord, the God of heaven, and vows that the Jerusalem temple is to be rebuilt and that the Jews should return home to do this, taking with them the sacred objects from the temple. Well, not only did God cause this event, but he also predicted this way before it happened. The Babylonian exile was predicted by Jeremiah, that the exile would last exactly 70 years before the Jews would be released, as described here. And the exile's also predicted in Isaiah 39, along with a new hope to come out of this calamity. And as we've already noted, this second half of the book of Isaiah starts with a message of comfort as the end of the exile comes and a new beginning is announced. And what's interesting is that although it was written long before the exile, the perspective of these later chapters in Isaiah is as though they were written after the event. Now, there's a lot of strong internal evidence in Isaiah, specifically chapter 8, 16, and some other passages, that this second half of Isaiah was actually sealed up and given to the care of his disciples, who were then told only to publicly publish and release it after the events prophesied had occurred, in other words, after the return from exile. It's like putting a certified copy of a future prediction in a bank time vault that can only be opened 200 years from now. And at that point, the document is retrieved and eagerly opened to see just how precise it was. That it's absolutely right, even what is described here in verses 25 to 29, provides irrefutable proof of the validity of Isaiah's prophecies. Which brings us to our last heading: why accurate Bible prophecy matters. Because the verification of Isaiah's prophecies carries a significance way beyond the 6th century BC and way beyond the area of the Middle East. Much of the new hope of this new beginning that starts from chapter 40 has an ultimate outworking in the Messiah to come. Once as Savior, to pronounce the gospel age, and once as judge to begin the eternal age. And if Isaiah can be trusted on the prophecies of exile and rescue from exile, then he can be trusted on the prophecies of the Messiah and the new Jerusalem to come, which means heaven. Indeed, from Isaiah 1 to 39, that was local and temporary in subject matter. Now in these later chapters, the camera comes out. It widens the scope to the distant future and to the whole world, to every nation, including our own. We are seeing in these historical events a pre-echo pattern of the ultimate deliverance from exile under a Messiah, a return from the exile of sin. And he's not just calling Jews back to Jerusalem. He's calling all of us back to the city of the new Jerusalem. And it's calling not just the Jews, but us, to place our confidence in God's promises, isn't it? Our absolute promise, absolute confidence that he will deliver us from hell for heaven, And he's asking us to put that confidence in him today, if you haven't already. And we do so because the evidence of history is so strong, so undeniable. God's promises made beforehand, every one of them has proved true and accurate. In today's passage, only God can point to real historical events about Cyrus and say, I told you so. 160 years before the event, God predicted through Isaiah that the current world superpower, the Assyrians, would fail to conquer Jerusalem, but that the next superpower, the Babylonians, would succeed and would exile the Jews. He said they would be in exile until a third superpower, which he correctly predicted would be the Medes and Persians, the people of Cyrus the Great, would come along and allow them to go home. Well, voting in this year's election may be a really hard choice for most of us, desperately trying to find some sort of modicum of something to trust. But when it comes to more fundamental matters, the whole thrust of history and your place in it, the final outcome of history and your personal identity, and sorry, your destiny, I mean, well, then you can trust God's word in the Bible, absolutely. The evidence is completely and utterly overwhelming. If you've been wobbling as a Christian, don't. It's right here in the pages of the Bible. If God's behaved like this in history, he's going to carry on behaving like that, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, says the writer to the Hebrews. God's plans are the best laid plans. They don't go awry. He's the only one who always keeps his manifesto promises. Whatever else, whoever else you vote for, when it comes to your destiny, your life, everything that really matters, vote Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much that you always challenge us with your word. We're sorry that sometimes we really don't see the big picture in your word. We don't see the relevance. But Lord, we can only look back at the prophecies of the Old Testament and the way you dealt with your people there, and the way your prophecies always, always came true, and marvel. But also, Lord, we can see in them the evidence that in you we can place our trust, and that in everything you have said about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his return again in glory on those clouds of glory that Daniel spoke about, to begin that eternal kingdom of the New Jerusalem. That's absolutely right. It will happen. Lord, lift our eyes. Let us know that that rock that we stand on is absolutely solid. Amen.